Good morning, Janet.
How are you today?
Pretty good. Hey, John.
How you doing?
Good morning, Doctor.
You look good.
Everybody, come on in. We're late. It's because of Howard. Diana's here. Good to see Diana. How you feeling?
Pretty good.
And there's Marley. So how many of you sort of have hiccups on daylight savings, especially spring where you lose an hour? Just so you know, I'm getting soft. I will no longer do daylight savings time correctly. I got up at 2 to change the clocks. That's the last time I'm doing that. From now on, I'm going to set them Saturday night. Nice back to you. Well, let's pray and get started. We got a lot of stuff here. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for daylight savings time, I think. And just the fact that we have more hours to worship you later in the afternoon. Bless this time as we study your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, turn to Exodus 20. And everybody has their handout. Once again, you one handout probably per week for each commandment. And by the end of it, you'll have a complete set of 10 commandments. I think there's still 10. Except you Lutherans count them differently. And so do you Catholics. All right, so Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, bow down and serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So, sort of an introductory question. What is your image of God? When you picture God, what is your image? Then more of a challenge for some people, hopefully not us. Have you created mandatory ways to worship him? You can see where that could go. And if you have, whose image is really reflected in those ways? How we worship, is it more about us or about God? Psalm 50:21. I like this. These things you have done, and I kept silent, says God. You thought that I was altogether like you. You get that? Think about that. God says, you thought I was like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. That's a huge verse, because too often we in the church think God is just, you know, like the Greek gods, they were just magnified, you know, big people with pettiness and all that. We don't usually think of that as God, but we think he thinks like us. Do we not sometimes? And so when it comes to salvation, when it comes to our sin, God must think like me because I'm the smartest guy I know. And I'm sure God recognizes that. So the command in the Old Testament there, you shall make, not, you know, so that word is make. You're doing something. You shall make no graven or carved images, idols, or likeness, or the form of anything created. So no representation of or in place of deity. So we'll see there's a fine difference from the first commandment. So there's no other gods. You're not making any idols. That helps protect the first commandment, the object of our worship. And in a likeness or a form, you know, of God himself, no objects of worship to represent the Lord. So think of the Egyptian gods. You know, Horus was a falcon. Anubis was a jackal, if you know some of the Egyptian gods. Isis was a cow. So we're not in danger of, okay, we're going to picture God like a cow. So then he gives a reason. God is jealous. Now, if God were like us, what do we think of when we think of jealous? Envy, pettiness, okay? Maybe a better word, it's a protective zeal. In fact, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, uses the Greek word zealous. So there's a zeal, a passion for what is best, not jealous in that, well, I don't want to worship in a cow. I'm better than a cow, says God. No, he's zealous for his own ultimately glory and commitment. So protective zeal, love, commitment. That's different than our human envy. See, we sometimes think God thinks like we do. And that's different. And so then there's a warning. He will hate. Those who hate me, says God, there will be consequences on the third and fourth generations. What does that mean? Well, ultimately, we know the Bible says that he who sins answers for his own sin, Ezekiel places. So what that is, if nothing else, a, you know, sort of a pattern. Anybody who hates me, but that type of sin is going to manifest itself probably in the family. Those are the kind of kids you raise, you might say. So a bad example and guilt. So if you know the story in 2 Kings 10 of Ahab, bad king, had 70 sons, and they all turned out to be knuckleheads. Ezekiel 18, here's the verse. The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt, not the example maybe, but the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. Good. Put the boy to death, I say. I'm not guilty. And actually, think about that. That's how many of us have a little guilt for our kids? You know, and that's, of course, there's things we could examine. We could have been better parents. But we are not responsible for their actual transgression against God, especially once they are of age. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So those who hate me versus those who love me, there's mercy to thousands, he says. And that's that word, that one Hebrew word you should know, chesed, covenant loyalty, mercy, loving kindness. But that is based on a covenant. It's not just, oh, I like love pizza. No, this is God's covenant love, much deeper than our shallow understanding of love. By the way, None of you guys got me Valentine's Day cards. I'm hurt. But that's an idiom. That's love hate. Is a lot of times it's, you know, we don't literally hate God, but our loyalty is not to God. When we love God, our loyalty is to God. So Joshua 24:2, talking about Abraham. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor," some Genesis 10 genealogies here, "dwelt on the other side of the river in the old times, and they served other gods." When we get back to empires in the Bible, we're going to talk about Mesopotamia. And so that was the milieu that Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, that's where Abraham grew up. And God called him out of that false gods Mesopotamian context. So the comments now, just the idea for no images is more external. If you remember, commandment number one was internal, the object of our worship. What do you, or what or whom do you trust? What is the object of where your heart is? This is more external, your mode of worship versus the object. What do we need, think we need? How do we choose to portray, or how do we go to God? So there's a big overlap, and those crazy Lutherans, they actually sort of make sense, because, and it's the way the Hebrews did it, a little different numbering, but commandments one and two were combined, which, you know, you'd have to separate them out, but that sort of makes sense. Now, why they have covet your manservant and then covet your cow is two commandments, ridiculous. But the Jewish numbering, I like the prologue, verses one and two are the first commandment, and then commandment two is verses 3-6. So let me give you this is from a guy named Doug Stewart, his commentary on Exodus. I thought this was very helpful. What are some of the attractions of idolatry? Why do we sort of gravitate to that? In fact, the reformer John Calvin said, our hearts, people's hearts, can be perpetual factories of idols. We are always making idols. Okay, so some of the attractions. Having an idol, it's guaranteed. The presence of God with the idol, so my God is right there on the altar. And it can become a conduit to God. So God always hears me because I'm talking to his transmitter right there. It can be selfish, because in the old, one of the reasons for idols in other religions, by having an idol, you would feed the idol. That way God, that God was dependent on you. So quid pro quo, he owed you. So material feeding of God obligated that God to bless you, quid pro quo. It's easy. Frequent, generous rituals satisfy the requirement. You know, I can live like I want, but as long as I come do whatever I'm supposed to do before the idol, I'm good. So no requirement for ethical living. That sounds pretty good. Not really. It's convenient. You can worship anywhere, anytime you want. So, you know, I could have my idols wherever. Back in, think of, you know, back in the time of the Ten Commandments, the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle, there's a central place of worship. Hey, I can worship God anywhere. Well, you can, but, you know, the prescribed way that God said to ultimately worship was through the temple. It's normal. In other words, we want to be like other people sometimes. It's common to other religions. So we can fit in with that. What prosperous people or states did. So think of Israel when they were conquered by Assyria. Well, Assyria's gods must be more powerful than ours. So we'll start having their idols. Then we can be part of the Assyrian team. And I'm not going to try to spell this out, but try to think how that can manifest itself today. Ben Affleck, man, he's rich, he's powerful, he's famous. I want to do whatever he does. And Tom Cruise, even though he flies Navy jets, he's a Scientologist. I want to be a Scientologist. Not all Navy pilots are Scientologists, Colonel. But it can also be logical. Polytheism had specific answers. We always want to know, well, if you have a God of the refrigerator, a God of the river, a God of the garage, you could go to the person, that particular God, to get your answers for whatever it was. And a national God, so your country had a national God, but he or she would not interfere with your personal and family gods. So both, and that was Roman. You had a many gods. That was the Roman Empire. They just incorporated the gods of all the people they conquered. So you had a national god, but he was fine letting you have your, there's a god of the doorstep. There's a god of the hearth. Just everything had its own separate individual god. So it made logical to a polytheistic culture. It's pleasing to the senses. Think about this one. Yes, Diana. Well, Abraham in Genesis 12 was called out. So Father Abraham, Israel became God's people. And so, they were not yet, no, but God and Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant is huge. And so the faithfulness they had at that time then got written down, codified after Egypt, after the wandering and up on Mount Sinai. And so the Mosaic covenant then is the Ten Commandments. There's always been some sort of law. What was the law in the Garden of Eden? Don't eat that tree. This tree's good. Okay, look, and instantly, the woman, no. Adam with her. See, so this serpent, Satan, knew who to attack, but Adam was, if you notice, it says Adam was with her, and so he was ultimately the responsible party for that. But that was a law so Kelvin, you can stop saying, Janet, you ate us out of house and home back in the Garden of Eden. But is that okay? Is that help? Yeah, just, I don't have time to cover the whole Old Testament. Asterisk. Something tangible, which, think about that. Don't we always want something tangible? And think of Paul in the the Areopagus, Mars Hill in Athens, all these Greek gods and Roman gods, and then what did they have? What did he use as his point of reference? In case we missed a god, we have one other god that just, you know, we're covering all our bets. And that's the way people today, we want to cover all our bets. That, well, instead of saying three Hail Marys, I'm going to say four just to be extra special. So, Janet.
Don't they all kind of fall under the umbrella of these are things that we think we can understand in our own, with our own intellect, with our own ability, and we can never understand God?
Just so, what are we doing? Say it, Pam. Making him an art. So the common denominator is this is about us. It's not about God's holiness, which another word for that or definition is holiness, God's otherness. He is not like us. See, when we think God is like us, we don't understand his holiness, and then by extension, then our sin before him. So we think we can help him out. See, this is, it all to me runs, you know, it fits together, but this is man-centered. Idolatry is man-centered. So here's one, though, pleasing to the senses. Think about Corinthians. Think about the temple to Athena in Corinth and the parties that were going on. The smells, the bells, the good food, the wine, the virgins. You know, there were, well, they weren't virgins after long because they're temple prostitutes, sorry. But the fun show and images, very entertaining. How many people go to church to be entertained? You know, it's more about the show, which appeals, and I want my music because that appeals to my senses. See, it's all about me, me, me. And in a related word, indulgent. Great food and drink. Debauchery is generosity of the God. If the God has blessed us, we should show how much we are blessed. So extravagances of food and drink. Debauchery. Indulgent. Then also I mentioned this. Erotic. Temple prostitution brought sympathetic God fertility acts in heaven. So there were fertility gods. Okay, the temple of Diana, not this Diana, Artemis in Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the world, but Artemis, the Ephesian name, was a, if you've seen statues, was as, to me, hideous, but multi-breasted woman, because fertility, see, that was every spring, we need a fertile earth. Winter, things die. And so the god of the underworld takes over during the winter. In the spring, the goddess of the spring and rebirth takes over. All the cultures had gods like that. And so by sowing the seed, we might say, for men, we were showing God to be fertile. We want fertility so that we could have life. We'd never think that way today, I know, but and so out of all, you know, like Janet said, ultimately, you know, it's about us, not God. And so all of these violate an aspect of theology proper: God's immanence and his transcendence. See, when we overemphasize that, God is so immanent. He's right there. That's all God is, right there. Or he's so transcendent, you know, we need a priest or a pope to get us to God. You see how some of these can factor in? Okay, so here's, so the danger then. The tools of worship. I mean, I like crosses. But the tools of worship become the objects of worship. The image incorporates the reality. Some examples. Actually, does anybody have some? So I can stop talking here for a minute. In the Old Testament, what were some examples of images, some good, that became objects of worship? The golden calf's a very easy one, yep. Very good. Did you ever see the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark? It's a voice box, a transmitter for talking to God. And that's why the Nazis wanted it. Here, let me read you a verse, 1 Samuel 4. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today?" They fought against the Philistines and lost before the Philistines. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh," a town where it was being kept, "that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." So that has a bit, you know, so those Nazis were right. You know, if we have the Ark, it can lead us to victory. I mean, I saw the movie. Did you see the lightning that came out of it? You guys don't watch any good movies. Okay, what about if you remember Jeroboam, and we're going to actually, he's going to come with the sermon, but after Solomon, the kingdom split, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Well, the temple was down in Judah. Jeroboam was the king of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. "I don't want my people going down there, so I'm going to set up calves in two towns, Bethel and maybe Dan, to keep my people. These are your new gods. You worship in our churches. Don't go to the other guy's church." How do we do that today? Here's one that I like in Numbers 21. Remember Nehushtan? The snake that Moses erected to get rid of the statue of the snake on a pole, you know, that all the people had to do was look at it and God saved them. So Numbers 21. He removed, talking about somebody, like, he removed the high places and broke the sacred pillars, false worship, cut down the wooden image, another idol, and broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the children of Israel burned incense to it and called it Nehushtan. So God had Moses set that up for a purpose. Well, it saved us once. Now all of a sudden it's our lucky rabbit foot. So here they are burning incense to it. And this good king got rid of that. In the history of the church, and you Lutherans are guilty of this too, I mean, bad Lutherans. No, but iconoclasm. You know, icons, images. Obviously, we filthy Protestants sometimes make fun of that. And I like some of that stuff as long as you understand an icon is something that we don't think it is God. It's not the only way, but, you know, beautiful art, beautiful music helps us worship in a non-idolatrous way. Iconoclasm. After the overreaction of the Catholics, especially Melanchthon, I think it was Melanchthon when Luther was in hiding. His other lieutenant, Karlstadt, started, "We're going to strip every, you know, get rid of the candles, get rid of the altar, get rid of the everything. All we're going to do is have bare buildings. So we're going to almost make an idol out of not having idols." And actually, and so that, yeah, the Calvinist church, Reformed churches, they can be guilty of that too. So, all right, Scott, would you please read? Any questions so far? Just go. I don't want to rush this. We're not going to get through it. So, all right, we will stop right there. Actually, we'll do one just to see. So, Scott, would you please read the text? Acts 17. Acts 17, verse 16. And then verse 29 to 30. We've already sort of touched on this. Acts 17, 16.
Acts 17, 16. It says, "And now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols." 29 to 30.
Yes.
Says, "Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ask not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent."
Okay, you catch that, and then do you know the context? We could read the whole story, but Athens, a lot of gods, Greek gods up on the hill of the Parthenon. Have any of you ever been there, by the way? And you have, haven't you? Athens, John, Merwin, Peg, wake up. But, you know, up Mars Hill was near where the Parthenon is now. And that's where the philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, like to sit in the Greek word is seed pickers. They like to pick at every little, argue about everything. That had never happened today. And especially Paul. "Hey, give us your view, Paul. Your view is just this one of, you know, just equating what Paul said with our seed picking." And they call him a seed picker. "Well, that doesn't make sense. That's pretty silly, Paul." And Paul, you know, saw it, was distressed at all the idolatry. And then he found that one statue to the unknown God, and he uses that as a point of contact. "Let me tell you about that guy." And so he proceeds to then read 29 and 30 again.
"We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent."
Okay, and it's funny, I've heard, I won't out people, but I've heard sermons, Paul didn't mention Jesus, he didn't hit him over the head with Jesus. And if you ever notice, there's not a book to the Athenians in the Bible. So, see, if you got to say Jesus or else you're not going to get a book. But Paul met them where they were I think the Epimenides, I believe was his name. But he's sort of quoting some of their poets that all Greeks philosophers would know, and says, when he talks about we are all, what's 29? Offspring. Yeah, so he makes contact with them in their own philosophy, and then he points out it is not gold and silver and stone. And then, you know, God's overlooked your ignorance. You guys are okay. You don't know any better. But now it's time to grow up. And so God, the times of refreshing, does it say? You know, these things, it's now's the time to understand there's more to it than all these pretty statues. And that's, I mean, that could be a message to the church today. You know, Christianity, Scott. Yeah, please. Thank you.
Isaiah 31 also says, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead.
Why didn't you read that before? Are you trying to denigrate the resurrection? Actually, that should have been included. But then he gets to the resurrection and obviously the Christian message. But we have a lot of churches today and false religions that are all about this stuff where today we can't claim we're in ignorance. But people that are worshiping this way without the true gospel, you know, and the resurrection, the judgment, the righteousness of God, and the resurrection of the man. Well, he didn't mention Jesus' name. That's why there's no Athenian church. He gave a chaplain's prayer in the Air Force. I mean, there were ways for me to be uncompromising in, you know, what the true message is without purposely trying to offend somebody. You know, sometimes we Christians can mistake our obnoxiousness and what overzealous and Bible thumping, sometimes we call it, which, believe me, I'm a Bible thumper. I just like to believe I'm a friendly Bible thumper. Some Christians, and you know them, they, I think, have the message, but the way they're going about it, the people are going to stumble over them and not the message. Let's not give people an excuse to, if people are going to act like that, why do I want to listen to his message? Marilyn.
But God can even use that.
Yeah, absolutely.
To me, one person's need. We had a guy in our church that was very obnoxious. But one Sunday, the Sunday school paper that we got had an article in it, and his wife was telling us that that was about him, that there was this person that was really transformed because of this.
And good point. If we are proclaiming the word of God, and Paul says that, whether out of jealousy, however the people are, these other prophets or, apostles, however they're proclaiming the word of God, at least they're doing it. And God uses his word, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, and sometimes now it's tempting to think some of these thick-headed people need it to be shouted into their head and beat over the head. So, and you've heard me say, God can use Balaam's ass. He can sure use any method that includes the word of God. And that's a very good point, Marilyn, because it's just, to me, which is the more effective way? And I would point to Paul. He stood for his convictions. He didn't shilly-shally, but he met them where they were instead of immediately turning them off. Because right before what Scott read, that's where the Stoics and the Epicureans were saying, this is silly. What does this seed picker say? Is saying, You know, they were already dismissing him. Folks, the foolishness, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and a stumbling block to the Jews, to religious people sometimes, or foolishness to the Greeks and their philosophy. So, and where does that come from?
The next two verses.
Well, or if you want one word, sin. But go ahead and read the next two verses there. Why'd you stop again? Read the next verse.
After these things, he left that name down for
him. Read the next verse. No, actually, there you go. That's sort of the result. And you see the final conclusion. Some mocked, but some, and if you know, interesting names, but Dionysius, who is he? I mean, in the Greek pantheon. He was a god of wine. And the Areopagite. So he was a philosopher on the hill of Mars. So he was a philosopher. And Paul's message got through. Sorry, Janet, go.
I did not realize before that I always pictured him just in the marketplace talking to people in the different periods. They took him up to the council on Mars Hill. In the notes, it said the institution, this court met upon the hill of Areopagus, Mars Hill. Its purpose was to decide religious matters. And so Dionysius is even more significant than Dionysius, the Areopagite, or whatever. And he was a member of that council. And he, and the confidence and the bravery of Paul did.
Yeah. And Paul, you know, was the apostle to the Gentiles. That's sort of going to come up the message today. But he would meet, you know, start in the synagogue. He'd get thrown out of there. Then he would go to the people, you know, and we might say the agora, the marketplace, where the message hits home. And then you get the religious police. Well, we're going to take you up and put you before the Inquisition. So, and can you, here's a test. Can you think of another very prominent religious leader that ended up being interested in God's, Paul's, Jesus' message? Nicodemus, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And then what did they do at the end of Jesus' life? They were the ones that probably paid, but took his body and buried him. So, and that's the whole John chapter 3, you know, Nicodemus. Some people read that as he's being snarky. What, can somebody be born again? Meaning, you know, we think, well, that's physically versus spiritually. But I think that the tone of the verbs and stuff, he was genuinely curious. And so the fact he came at night, because, you know, you don't want to admit you know Jesus, but he came and actually learned from the master about what it means to be born. The word really probably means born from above. And so, yeah, that's, so the message, I used to have a sort of a, you know, a bumper sticker for myself. Smart people need Jesus too. See, and that's one of the reasons I'm, and I thank you for putting up with me, but I'm not going to dumb down. You know, hopefully I'm speaking so you can understand me. Maybe not anymore. But I will try to define terms, but a phrase I learned in graduate school. In good preaching, you need to put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And that used to irritate me. The cookies on the bottom shelf, so you kids can get whatever you want. To me, that's insulting. I want the cookies where the kids can get them, but I want them to have to reach a little. See, instead of idolatry, let's just feed them entertainment, what they want. And so, to me, this is now I'm confessing. You can fire me tomorrow if you want. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. If you want slick, packaged, message, we'll get a fog machine and a disco ball. And believe me, I can do that if you want. I think that is counterproductive because then it's all about me rather than God's word. So, sorry, that was free. All right, now we're late. See, I was trying to get done early, and now we're late. Does anybody have any comments? Thank you, Scott, for keeping me on track with the word. John.
It's interesting. In verse 26, it says, "And he made of one all nations." Some translations say one man. Other translations say of one blood. He made all nations. Several times in Japan, I donated blood. And some people would say, "Wow, the American blood's the same as the Japanese blood."
There's a con, that's good. And that's the insights being on the mission field. Because, are you all sitting down? Believe it or not, you're going to shock you. The world does not think like Americans. And so the ideas and the things that the Merwins have seen around the world, you see, we are all have, as Paul says elsewhere, in one sense, because we are all humanity, God is our Father in the creation aspect, but obviously not all humanity can call God Father in the salvation aspect. So very good. Thank you, John. Yeah.
Showing mercy to thousands, they said, showing mercy to the thousandth generation, sort of maybe the other side of that.
Yeah, and one way, so how many generations? That's like Peter. How many times should I forgive him? 70 times 7. So only 490. Well, Howard's on 489. So I only have to see, that's not the point. The point is, those who hate, the judgment, if you will, is only to the third and fourth. But God's grace is, what's the word? Bigger than we think it is. It's for thousands of generations. So even the numbers, if we're not going to get all hung up on the trees overall, like you're saying, it has to do with God's covenant love, that chesed is for all his people forever. So, all right, good discussion. Any final comments? And Scott, would you pray for us, please? Amen.